chapter 1. We start out at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. In dispensational circles, there's some controversy on exactly what is the gospel of God. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. We want to talk about the gospel of God this morning in a dispensational context and how the gospel of God relates to aspects of Paul's ministry, how it relates to the mystery, how it relates to the body of Christ, and etc. It seems to me that the gospel has two different aspects of it. In the preaching of the gospel, in the scriptures, there's, and we've talked about this before, but there's the redemptive aspect of the gospel that's interdispensational. It's the same for each dispensation. And it deals with salvation of men and God's plan of salvation, his plan of redemption. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. Every dispensation is saved by grace through faith. And everyone needs redemption because they're all sinners. And there are references to this throughout the scripture, that God has a plan of redemption for men. The problem comes in when we talk about dispensationalism and the hope of the gospel, and we get into eschatology, and then we have differences of opinions on how the eschatology fits in the gospel. And dispensationalists have made certain claims and have said certain things in the past that I think is very confusing and very misleading. And we want to talk about the gospel of God today. We want to talk about how that corresponds with the gospel of the mystery that Paul talks about in Romans 16:25. Let's begin by going to Acts. Keep your finger in, or your whatever you have, a marker in Romans 1. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 15. I really think there's been a lot of confusion in dispensational circles concerning the Apostle Paul's ministry. And I think that it can be answered. We can, you know, come to some understanding about it, how it all fits together. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. And I've often taught on this before, that the Apostle Paul has a threefold ministry. Some people talk in dispensational circles like Paul only taught one gospel. There was only one thing he was separated to, and there was only one gospel he ever taught, and that's the gospel of the mystery. So they read the mystery into everywhere. And I really take issue with people that see the mystery in Romans chapter 1 there, the first 6 or 7 verses. Is not there, folks. It's just not there. You can't read the mystery into places where it doesn't exist. There are answers for it. We can explain this without wrestling with the scriptures to our own destruction and causing confusion concerning Paul's ministry. So he had a threefold aspect to his ministry, that God had separated him, and the primary ministry of the Apostle Paul is to Gentiles. He's the Apostle of the Gentiles. His main ministry is to the body of Christ. But he had a ministry to Israel and he had a ministry to kings. You know, I think that's important that we understand that. Now let's go back to Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So we want to talk this morning about the gospel of God. What does it mean? What is the gospel of God, and how is it related to the gospel of the mystery? The Word of God is one book with many different aspects. The message of God is one. Are we in the body of Christ redeemed differently than Israel? Redemption is the same in every dispensation. Sin is the same in every dispensation. Men are the same in every dispensation. I remember LaRue Bradley told me that I couldn't get saved by reading Matthew 6. I claim that one day in Denver I was reading the Bible. I wanted to hear the words of Christ. I didn't want the words of his apostles. And I wound up in Matthew chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. And I read it, and I claim that I became a believer by acknowledging that Jesus Christ really is God, and that he is true. And I read that passage, and I claim that I got saved reading Matthew chapter 6. And LaRue used to tell me, you can't get saved by reading Matthew chapter 6. You have to be saved by Paul's gospel. You have to understand the gospel of the grace of God, which is different from the gospel of the kingdom. You can't get saved today hearing the gospel of the kingdom. Well, I'll tell you, I had a lot of respect for LaRue's teaching. He was a man of God that I respected, and it caused some concern for me. I didn't agree with him, but I'm not so sure I could have articulated all the reasons why I didn't agree with him, and specifically, and really lay it all out clear and plain to explain why I didn't accept that. And it did cause me concern, and I had some confusion about it, because he did have a very powerful teaching ministry, and he had a lot of insights into the Scripture, and I respected him and his teaching ability, and it sort of caused me some concern. And how do we answer this? And how, as dispensationalists, can we explain certain things that our covenant brethren and some others that maybe don't see the same as we do? How can we explain how we understand how these things all fit together? And I think we have to be clear and be sensitive that we don't make crazy claims. I used to make, the claim, there's more than one, there are three different gospels presented in the Scriptures. And a lot of people would say, three different gospels? You're crazy, man. That's heresy. And we want to make sure that we don't give false impressions to people. We want to be sensitive. We want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to honor God. And we want to be clear as to what we're talking about. We don't want to make misleading statements that deliberately lead people to think that we're teaching heresy or something that's not biblical. So we ought to be concerned about that. The gospel of God is one salvation. There is one gospel with different applications to it. In other words, there is only one redemption. There are not two or three redemptions. We are redeemed exactly the same way by the same Christ, the same blood, and the same grace as Israel is. And if we say there are three different gospels, what the covenant person understands is to say there's three different redemptions. How can there be three different redemptions? There's only one Christ, one blood, one covenant of grace. And then we don't explain what we're saying. We don't explain what we mean. And they say, well, how can there be three different redemptions? Well, we don't really mean that. And I think as Calvinists, we understand that in every age, God's salvation is one salvation for all men. Right? There's only one Christ. There's only one blood. He did the work of redemption at one time. They're not three different redemptions or three different crucifixions for three different dispensations. It is not the way it works. And I've always felt, as a dispensationalist, that the dispensationalists never stressed the unity of the dispensations and the plan of redemption. They never stressed what the similarities were in each dispensation concerning salvation and the plan of redemption. They always pointed out the distinctions. And by the literal hermeneutic, they always pointed out certain distinctions that were different, but they never really stressed the similarities. And when I became a five-point Calvinist, it was very consistent for me to understand that the plan of salvation from one dispensation to the next with reference to redemption is the same. There's no distinction. And there's where Stam gets in trouble, I think, when he gets into Romans 1. He tries to squeeze the mystery in here. And I don't believe that's a proper exegesis of this passage. So it's confusing to say there are three different gospels. This leaves the impression on some people's mind that there are three different redemptions. This is not true. There's one Bible, there's one salvation, there's one redemption, one Christ, one plan of God for men. Like I say, years ago I used to say there are three different gospels. And people labeled me as a heretic. I didn't explain myself well, and I wasn't careful enough to make sure that they didn't misunderstand what I was saying. I knew what I meant, but I was not careful to make sure that others didn't get the wrong impression of what I was saying. Dispensationalists sometimes like the shock value of their statement to people who don't agree with them, and they like to wake up people to the gospel of the Apostle Paul, and sometimes they do more damage than they do good. I mean, Christ died for all the elect, and our relationship with the other believers should be one of harmony and one of unity, in the sense that we're all working for the same God and we're all trying to promote righteousness and truth, and we don't have to erect barriers between believers and cause misconceptions. We don't want to sow discord for the sake of discord. We don't want to erect barriers for the sake of erecting barriers between believers. We don't want to do that. I've been very much against that. But we also ought to be clear. We ought to be dogmatic in what we believe. We ought to be able to explain it properly so people understand and are built up and edified. Is it our intention, when we go to another fellowship or another bunch of believers and we want to share our experiences and the insights God has given us, is it our intention to tear up or to tear down or to build up? And what is your motive in teaching dispensational truth? Is it to show that you're intellectually superior to someone else? It says, if there's anything in you that's good, it's because of God's grace. If there's any differences in you, it's because of God's grace. If we have insight into a particular area of Scripture, it's because of God's grace. It's not because we're brilliant. It's not because we're geniuses or we're industrious or we have the ability to discern these things and others don't. That spirit of pride and haughtiness is not consistent with the way the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ conducted themselves. If our true motive is to build up and edify our brethren, we ought to be sensitive to not leaving false impressions or giving them wrong information that they're going to hate us or think we're heretics or think we're crazy. We don't want to deliberately do that. We want to build it up and edify. If that's our true motive, well, then we ought to be sensitive to others. And the Apostle Paul definitely was. We're going to get into a passage of Scripture where he was very sensitive to the people he was talking to. So I did not, you know, years ago I didn't explain myself well. Of course, I knew what I was saying, but you know, other people did not, perhaps, and you know, in my zeal, perhaps I wasn't wise. So, like, you know, I think some dispensationalists like the pure shock value of some of their statements to send their other Christians into a tizzy. I think they sort of boast themselves in their pride and their intellectual acumen and their ability to rightly divide the word of truth. And we don't really want to come across like that. We want to come across as humble servants of God. If God has shown us and given us some insight, perhaps we can share it and we can receive benefit from other believers that have insights as well, perhaps maybe not in the same area of dispensationalism or certain things like that, but we can share experiences with other Christians and build up and edify one another. And we ought to not have this combative, confronting kind of an attitude and a pride that says everyone else is stupid. If you're not a dispensationalist, you're obviously a stupid moron, and I'm here to straighten you out, brother. Nobody likes that kind of an attitude, and I don't either, and I don't think it accomplishes, I don't think it honors Christ. It doesn't honor the Lord. It doesn't honor, I mean, if you were looking for rewards from our Lord Jesus, in the day of judgment, when we're called into account, you're not going to get points, or you're not going to be rewarded for that kind of behavior. So our purpose is to build up and to edify misinformed Christians. We ought to be sensitive to their needs. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. And I think this is the proper attitude in all of our dealings with others. The Apostle Paul was very sensitive here, and I think we ought to do likewise. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Attitude is a servant, number one. I mean, if you want to be effective for God, don't have the audit, the attitude that you're lording it over other people, or you're going to straighten them out, but be a servant. A servant type of a mind, that is the most effective. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This is the attitude that we ought to adopt, the same attitude that Paul adopts. We're not to, if some brethren don't have insight into certain areas of Scripture that we do, we don't go in there like a bull in a china shop and say, we're here to straighten you people out, and aren't you happy that we are, that we've chosen you to enlighten you to our great intellectual knowledge and understanding in this area. And aren't you happy we came here to set you free from the bondage of ignorance? Well, that's not how Paul approached people. And that, if you've ever tried that approach in the past, you know that the success rate for that kind of approach is not very good. There was a time when I was thinking I did the work of the Lord, and I was in the flesh. I did through the efforts of the flesh. I was the one that was going to straighten everybody out. And of course, through the years, I found out, people didn't really appreciate my arrival to bring them out of their ignorance. So we should avoid intellectual or spiritual snobbery. This is something that should be avoided. Intellectual or spiritual snobbery is not something that's going to gain you points before the Lord God Almighty. And if Christ was our example as how we'd approach people as a servant. He himself, who is God, was a servant unto his disciples. And there are many places where the Lord was acting as a servant, and even his apostles didn't like his attitude sometimes. And Peter said, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. You're above that. You're not going to wash my feet." And the Lord said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Don't wash all of me, Lord." Well, he was a very blunt man, and he was very direct, and the Lord dealt with him, and he was teaching them things. But if you are going to be effective for God, you're not going to have the aspect of Attila the Hun. That is not how the gospel is effectively preached unto other Christians or to unbelievers or to anyone. Nobody likes the Attila the Hun approach. It's the servant, the humble servant, the selfless person who is a representative of Christ in the truth, and in meekness and in humility presenting the truth. That's how we're effective for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's always been the case. It's never, human nature has been the same for centuries, and nobody likes a boss. So there's one salvation, there's one redemption in the Bible, there's one Christ, there's only one God. This we should maintain at all times. There is one God, one salvation, one Christ, but there are many hopes. In other words, there are three, as there are three dispensations. The gospel has three aspects to it. Well, there are more than three. We already talked about two aspects, the redemptive and the eschatological. And then there's the idea that there's a past salvation. We've been saved from the sins of our past. We are being saved. There are scriptures that refer to us being saved now from the sins that we're presently committing now. And there's a sense in which we will be saved in the future from the presence of sin in our lives completely. So there's the aspect that we have been saved from the sins that we have committed in the past. We are being saved now from the sins we're committing now. And we will be saved from the presence of sin altogether in our lives in the future. Christ did not die once for Israel, and once for us, and once for the Gentiles. And we go back to the principle that I love to quote, and I don't know if you're sick of hearing it or not, but union without fusion, distinction with no separation. There is a union of redemptive truths in the Scriptures, but there's no fusion. There's a distinction, but there's no separation. So there's one plan of salvation that has distinctive aspects to it, but there's only one plan. And there's only one Bible. But a dispensationalist sees that there are some distinctions made, and there are some similarities. We want to address that. We can agree with the covenant theologians about the covenant of grace. God saves by grace in every and all dispensations. We agree on this. There is a covenant of grace that we see through the Scriptures. God saves by His grace. Moses was saved by grace. David was saved by grace. Samuel, all the prophets were saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, it was a gift of God. This is true in every dispensation. Maybe some would disagree with that, but I think that's consistent. But when the covenant people say there is only one hope, we must disagree. I do not look for Abraham's hope in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I've never heard anyone teach Abraham's hope as a present part of the gospel hope. Let's see what Abraham's hope was. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. I've never heard anybody preach that our hope is a city. The Apostle Paul never teaches anywhere in his epistles that we're to look for a city whose builder and maker is God. But God told this to Abraham as part of his gospel to him. So the dispensationalist sees these distinctions, and he says, well, do we really say your hope is a city? We're looking for the New Jerusalem on the earth, and that's your eternal hope, is to be in this city. And we can go into Revelation 20 and 21 and show that the Apostle Paul's name is not on those foundation stones. There's 12 apostles in 12 tribes of Israel. We see these distinctions. We see that the 12's hope in Matthew 19:27-28 is to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. Well, where's Paul going to be? He's conspicuously absent from that number. So we don't talk about the hope of our gospel today as a city on the earth. We don't look for a city. So we don't share Abraham's hope in that sense. God was his hope. We understand that. We understand that redemptively, our relationship with God is exactly the same as Abraham's was. We're saved the exact same way by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. That is true. We are not associated with the earth as our eternal hope in God's administrative aspect of his government and his plan of salvation. We have a heavenly hope. Some might say that Israel had a heavenly hope also. Yes, this is true. Israel had a hope in God who is in heaven, but the land promises of Genesis are a thorn for the covenant theologians. We see that there was specific real estate, very specifically stated in the book of Genesis, that was promised to Israel. They're going to inherit the land. Is that what we preach today? You have an inheritance in Israel over on, you know, over by Egypt there. Is that what we teach for our hope? See, so we do see these distinctions in the gospel hope in the scriptures. So how does the dispensational hope, who is a Calvinist, how does all this fit together that it makes sense and it's still biblical? The gospel must be taken literally, as the eschatology must be taken literally as well. Both are parts of the gospel, but we see distinctions there. This we insist on. The covenant people must change their hermeneutic to accommodate their views that there is only one hope, because there's one salvation, one Christ, one God. But this is not logical when the scripture presents three different hopes. You can have a covenant of grace and one God and one Christ, one salvation, but three dispensations and three hopes, and be consistent. And that's what we find. For the sake of the tape, I think we should go back to Isaiah chapter 60. And I think with just a few scriptures, we can point out the differences of the hopes. Let's go to Isaiah 60, and I'm sure you're all familiar with that, because I refer to it often. And we see we've got one Bible, and a dispensationalist should recognize that there's only one Bible. The Apostle Paul quoted an awful lot of Old Testament scriptures. How do we understand how this fits in dispensationally? This is important to people who we deal with, and we don't want to misinform people. And we surely don't want to go against the Bible and against the Lord, for we want our rewards for being faithful to God, not for being unfaithful. So we read in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, that the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. This is Israel's the context. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see all they gather themselves together. They come unto thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitudes of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebooth shall minister unto thee. Oh, minister, huh? Oh, interesting. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. We're not talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about believers. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their window? Surely the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and into the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, their kings shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I'll have mercy on thee. How does this passage fit Galatians 3:28, where it says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither, you know, male or female, all are one in Christ? There's no distinction in Galatians 3:28 in Paul's gospel. But here we see a prophecy concerning Israel and the relationship to the Gentiles in the same context. These Gentiles are coming up to glorify God and to submit righteously before God, to minister, to be slaves to Israel. That's not equality. You got the rulers of Israel over the earth and the Gentiles in righteousness, in eternity, being subservient, having a subservient place to Israel. I think the scriptures teach this. There's one salvation, one Bible, one plan of salvation. And we have this information that we have to try and understand how it fits together. So, is Isaiah now, as some of the covenant people say, well, all these things cannot, they were stupid, they didn't understand language, these are all spiritual things now. All these promises, we cannot literally interpret them because they're all spiritual, and, you know, so that kind of interpretation of the scriptures is leaves something to be desired, because we see, and you know, they say that the dispensationalists chop and cut up the Bible. Well, what are they doing? They're doing the same thing. They're saying, well, God promised Israel certain land promises, God promised certain things here, but now we throw those out because now it's all spiritual. Well, they're cutting up and dividing the Bible more than the dispensationalists is. They're guilty of the same things. We don't want to be guilty of any of these kinds of things. We want to see the truth of it. We want to do it in a manner that is humble, and we don't want to tout our understanding, because it's all of grace, it's all of God anyway. We're not particularly smarter than anybody else. If you understand Scripture, it's because of God's grace. It's not because you're intelligent. But the Scriptures do teach that the sons of the strangers will build up thy walls, their king shall minister unto thee, in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I have mercy. These are saved people. We believe this is the millennium, when, you know, this is during the millennial period, but this is true throughout all eternity, that the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Gentiles is subservient to Israel on the earth, because both of the hopes are on the earth, but Israel's hope is higher because they're the nation of kings and priests. They're the rulers over, politically and spiritually, over the Gentiles. They have this position eternally. And I think that's what the scriptures teach. Okay, so there, and in fact, if we go into the woman of Canaan, is it, where the apostles come upon this woman, and they say, you know, they scorn her, and they say, well, you know, we won't even talk to her because she's a Gentile dog. And the Lord talks to her, and he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she said, yea, Lord. And she, you know, and then she takes her position. She said, yea, Lord. The crumbs that fall off the table, the dogs eat under the table. And she took her position as a dog. And then the Lord honored her faith, but only when she acknowledged Israel's supremacy over her as a person, and that she would be satisfied with the crumbs that fell off the children's table. No one but a dispensationalist can understand that passage. And the irony of it, there's certain sharpness that there is, that the, you know, the Lord even deals with her sort of sharply, in a sense that, who are you to address me and to claim me as your Savior without, you know, there was a certain way that she had to do that. She humbled herself and took the inferior servant relationship to Israel, and then Christ honored her faith. But only until then. And it's sort of interesting. But there are these three different hopes. I think we can, you know, we see Abraham's hope is on the earth in a city whose builder and maker is God. There's those passages in Peter and Revelation that talk about the nation of kings and priests. And kings and priests are not servants, I hate to tell you. But a king and a servant doesn't act like those who build walls and do manual labor. There's a difference between those who are rulers and those who are ruled over. There's a certain distinction there. You know, these words are not meaningless. They mean something. How do we understand them? And we can't throw Isaiah 60 out and now say, well, yeah, it sounds like these people are going to be servants, maybe in the millennium or wherever. But now we have the New Testament, and now we understand that God never really meant what he said back there. Well, that's a very spurious way to treat the Scriptures. We see all the Word of God as important. And we don't want to throw out things, and we want to be careful about that. Why not? So there is one salvation, one God, one redemption, but there are three different hopes, and I think the Scriptures teach that. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. The Apostle Paul doesn't tell us to look for a city. He says we have a heavenly hope in the third heaven over the angels. We can get into the aspect of the angels and everything too, but we have a distinct hope. We're not looking to be on the earth forever. Israel's on the earth forever, ruling over the Gentiles. And all this is in righteousness. All this are redeemed, saved people that were redeemed by the one blood, the one redemption, the one Christ, but have different aspects eschatologically in eternity that the Scriptures teach. And how the covenant theologian does away with it, he changes his hermeneutic. He's got a literal hermeneutic for the gospel, that we're literally saved from our sins, that Christ literally was on the earth, he was literally born of a virgin, he literally redeemed us from our sins. All the aspects of prophecy must be interpreted literally. Whether the prophecies concern the gospel and the salvation and the redemption through the blood, or whether it's your eternal place in God's administrative government for all eternity. And we maintain that there's one hermeneutic, one gospel, one Bible, but that hermeneutic must be interpreted equally to all prophecies, whether they deal with the gospel or eschatology. And we're consistent in that. We say that. And where we differ with the covenant people is we say, you've got to jump horses midstream. All the prophecies relating to salvation and Christ and redemption you take literally, but then you switch horses in the middle of the stream and say that the eschatology now is all spiritual and the land promises are out the window. It's all the same. There's only one hope, Israel, and they our hope is on the eternal earth in the city, and it gets all confusing. It gets all confused, and I don't think it honors God, and it's not careful Bible study. So, there's one God, one salvation, one redemption, but there's three different dispensations. There's three different hopes presented in Scripture. In Isaiah 60, there is a Gentile hope that's subservient to Israel. We can go to Zechariah and show you there in Zechariah, where it talks about those grabbing a hold of the skirt of the Jew, 10 of them, and they say, we're going to go up and worship with you. Let's go there. Let's go to Zechariah. That's an important passage. And you know, dispensationalists don't really understudy it. I think there's a true criticism that they don't study the Old Testament enough and tie all this stuff together. For it is important. Let's go to Zechariah. I believe it's chapter 8, the end of the chapter. See, here's a prophecy. You know, we're going to be saying there's one salvation, one Bible, one plan of salvation. We got to deal with these verses here in the Old Testament that say certain things. And if we deal with them literally, we have to see how that fits together. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, and we have heard that God is with you. And this is consistent with the nation of kings and priests. The Gentiles must worship God through the intercessory, intermediary position of Israel. Israel is the priests and kings, and the Gentiles, like the Canaanitish woman in the gospel accounts that took her place under the table with the dogs and was content with the scraps off the table. That is consistent with Isaiah 60. It's consistent with Zechariah. It's consistent with Isaiah. There are parts in Isaiah where it says that Egypt will come and offer on the altar. And they don't have the same standing before God as Israel does. But all the nations shall come during the millennium and worship. If they don't come through Israel, they don't have an audience with the king. That's the way it is. That's eternal. And that goes into the eternal state as well. The redemption is the same. The blood is the same. The salvation is the same. The relationship with God is the same. But there are distinctions. And that's consistent with the Trinity. Very consistent. And this Trinity and dispensationalism and our little formula, union without fusion, distinction without separation, fits so well with dispensationalism and explains the relationship with the Old Testament and the three different hopes and the one God and the one plan of salvation, the unity of the plan of salvation. And see, God is a God of unity and a God of diversity, both and at the same time. There's one God, and yet we know that there are distinctions within the Godhead. And we're going to talk about that a little more. So we have no problem with the land promises to Israel in Genesis. Would you say, as a part of the gospel today, that we look for a hope to inherit a plot of ground in Israel as part of our real estate, part of our hope today? No. We would not say that that's what we preach today. Covenant theologians put all people into the same heavenly hope and thus deny the land promises and therefore twist the scriptures to accommodate their preconceived ideas. There is one Christ, one salvation, one gospel, therefore there must be one hope. We say no. There is one God. There are three persons. The Father did not die on the cross. The Spirit did not die on the cross either. There are distinct roles in the plan of salvation for each member of the Trinity, but there's only one God and one salvation. We say there is only one hermeneutic for all prophecy relating to the gospel and to eschatology. We insist on it. We cannot interpret the gospel literally and eschatology some other way. All prophecy must be literal or it cannot be believed. So, let's review some things and let's talk about the gospel. The gospel gives us information about God, it gives us information about man. The gospel assumes one vital, important, foundational fact, and that's the fall of man. Interdispensationally, the redemption that we preach is similar, you know, could be defined as Calvinism. The redemptive aspect is the same in every dispensational. But the eschatological information, the hope where you're going to spend eternity and what you're going to do in eternity as a part of God's government is distinctive, as we've pointed out. And we could go into more depth of this. I just want to do a sort of an overview. And there are, you know, the aspects of the gospel. I have been saved from my past sins. I am being saved. I will be saved in the future. So there are different aspects of the gospel that are all consistent with the one plan. I am saved from something to something. And the to something is the eschatology, or it is the hope that is the political, if you will, application of redemption, or the legal application of redemption. The hope and the purpose is to glorify God, and we must not throw out certain passages or scriptures and say that it doesn't apply or it's a spiritual application. We can't do that. We have to consistently apply the system of interpretation must be one, as God is one. Okay. Well, let's go back to Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. My understanding of this passage is that it is an interdispensational truth. that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about salvation in the most general sense. And how do we know that? Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Our Savior was from the seed of David. Now, we believe in the gospel of grace. We believe that we're saved. We have a hope distinct of Israel, but yet our Savior is the same Savior. He was Jewish. We can't deny that and say, well, we don't believe in the gospel of the kingdom, and therefore our message of salvation is not that Christ is the Messiah. He happens to be the Messiah of Israel. He's the same God. He's our Savior. He has distinctive roles within his one plan of salvation for all men. Nevertheless, he's only one person, and we believe in him the same as the Jews. He is our Savior as well as theirs. He's the one person. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is very interesting. What is our hope? Our hope is resurrection, is it not? We're going to be resurrected, are we not? We call it the rapture. We call it the catching up, but it's still resurrection. I mean, it's no different from Israel's resurrection. We will all be resurrected. We're all subject to death. We'll all be raised from the dead. And our hope is in Christ, who we raised from the dead. That's part of our gospel. You go into 1 Corinthians 15, and the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection from the dead. It just so happens that we're resurrected in a different time than Israel is, in a different time than the Gentiles are. But there's not anything inconsistent about that either. So the gospel of God, in my understanding, is it's the broadest context of the redemptive truths that were prophesied in the Old Testament that we share interdispensationally with Israel. It's the redemptive truths of salvation by one blood, one Christ, one salvation. That's what he's talking about here. The Apostle Paul, remember, we went to Acts 9:15. In Acts 9:15, is this tape running off here? Or? In Acts 9:15, he was separated to be the apostle of the Gentiles. He was separated by God to be a witness to Israel. And what did he preach to Israel? Did he teach them the mystery? No. We can find out that Paul taught something different when he went to the Jews than he did when he went to the Gentiles. These are the passages that brought me to dispensationalism. When I read these passages, I said, this is the truth, and dispensationalism must be correct. Acts 21 hit me so hard that I never got over it, and I still haven't. Acts 21:21. The Apostle Paul, on his third missionary journey, goes back to Jerusalem. He was told not to go back. He goes back anyway. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Oh, man. Talking about the gospel, and talk about something very specific here and how a dispensationalist can approach this. This is it, folks. This passage is talk about the customs and, you know, the gospel of Israel. The Apostle Paul is being accused of preaching to the Jews in the dispersion to forsake Moses. Well, this is the whole issue here between the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the circumcision. What is it, therefore? The multitudes must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Didn't we go into 1 Corinthians 9 and St. Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, to those who were under the law as under the law? Didn't he say that? And here's proof of it. What did Paul teach to the Jews during the book of Acts period? Did he teach the gospel of the mystery? No! He taught the gospel of God in Romans chapter 1. as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until an offering should be offered for every one of them. He's offering animal sacrifices in the temple 15 years after his salvation. The covenant people say, well, the law's been done away. It was done away at the cross. Well, what's Paul doing 15 years later offering animal sacrifices in the temple for, if the law's done away at the cross? Everybody tells us the law's done away at the cross. Show me a scripture that says that. And I'll show you this passage. We're just getting warmed up. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the 7 days, we go back into Numbers chapter 6, I believe it is, where it's a Nazarite vow. Now, you can't get any more ceremonial, any more Jewish, any more Mosaic than this. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle of the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, offering shaving his head and offering animal sacrifice in a Nazarite vow? My, oh my, oh my. Everybody tells us Paul was out of the will of God here. Show me in the context. When Peter said, Lord, you will not do this, he said, get behind me, Satan. He was corrected instantly. Right in the text you find out that if one of the apostles told the Lord or anybody else some false doctrine, they were corrected instantly. You show me where the correction of Paul is in any of these passages where he shaved his head or took vows. Show me where the correction is. It doesn't exist. And the people that say that Paul was in error and in sin here are being dishonest with the scriptures, because the context does not tell you he's not corrected for doing these things. And you have to come up with a theology that explains this and accepts these at face value. Literally, you honor God by honoring his word. Any theology that does not take the Bible as its foundation, as it's written, as their authority, they're not going to be honored by God in that part of their life. Okay? We develop a theology that answers all the texts. We don't develop a hermeneutic or a theology and then try and accommodate the scriptures to it by saying, well, he gave Israel land promise and all that, but we know now that it's all spiritual, so we throw all that out. No. That's not being honest with the scriptures. What these theologians are telling me, that the Bible is not their foundation and their authority. That they have a scheme of theology that they try to fit the Bible into. And if it doesn't work, they throw it out. Oh no. Does that honor God? My, oh my, it sure doesn't. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and polluted this holy place. We can go on here and talk about Paul's relationship with the customs of Moses during the transition period and what he did. And all the theologians tell us that Paul was wrong here. Well, I don't find any evidence that God ever corrected him for doing it. I just wanted to finish that thought, Tom, before I recognized you. I didn't want to. You had your hand raised. You wanted to say something. Go ahead.
No, isn't there in the scripture where Paul says he writes in a clear conscience that he hasn't?
Yeah, we're going to go there next. I think it's Acts 22 or 23, where Paul appears before the council. Let's turn to Acts 23, verse 1. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when people perceived that the one were Sadducees, one part were Sadducees, the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And when he had said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and etc. we can go on here. Paul is saying it's for the hope of the resurrection that I'm calling question. This is the gospel of God. Everybody has a resurrection in every dispensation. He's not being real specific here. He's saying for the hope of the resurrection I'm calling the question. That's part of the gospel of God. And there are aspects of the gospel of the mystery also that we can talk about. But here he's talking about the gospel of God. This is the general information that's interdispensational and applies to all dispensations. The gospel of God talks about the resurrection. We will have a resurrection. It happens to be in a particular context that we are resurrected before Israel is and before the Gentiles are. Those, there are distinctions that we can prove in Scripture with regard to that. But here's how the gospel of God fits in. In Paul's teaching here, now we can also go in farther when he's makes his defense. Well, this is sufficient here. We just want to go to two more texts and finish up. We want to go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now, we should actually read from verse 1. This is a very dispensational passage. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Here, it's the same context here as the Mosaic customs of Israel. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, that because of the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Okay, let's back up a little bit. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. We maintain there's a distinction here. That there are two different aspects of, there are two different gospels here in a sense. But this deals with eschatology. It deals with the relationship to Mosaic ceremonies. It's not redemptive here. The difference in this gospel that we're talking about here is not redemptive. The redemption, as we said before, is all the same. It's the same Christ, the same blood, the same redemption, the same salvation. But as the Godhead is not one in its total simplicity, but three in one, and has diversity and unity within the Trinity, so the gospel is the same. It's consistent with the Trinity. So there, it's the eschatological, it's the difference of Paul's gospel that he preached among the Gentiles with those that he preached among the Jews. When he was among the Jews, he preached the gospel of God, the general information that was interdispensational, I believe. But when he was with the Gentiles, he preached the gospel of the mystery, which had to do with their sanctification and the law of Moses and with their eternal hope, which are distinct. And we can go to my famous passage in Matthew 19, 27 and 28, which I challenge every covenant theologian to really come to grips with and to really understand. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Matthew 19, 27 and 28, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles are not members of the body of Christ. Their hope is with Israel, And here, this is their eternal hope, is to sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. Is that what we preach as a hope today? To be associated with Israel in that sense? It might sound shocking to some people, but the 12 apostles are not members of the body of Christ. Their eternal position, eschatologically, is with Moses and with the 12 tribes. There's 12 apostles and 12 tribes. There's one apostle Paul, one body of Christ. The apostle Paul's not here. He does not get a throne to sit and judge one of the tribes of Israel. And I'm doing this just to point out these obvious distinctions. And we can go into Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We want to get back down to the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. That's Abraham's hope, and he's Israel. Revelation 21:9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me up in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a great wall high, and 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, whose names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I say again unto you, where is the apostle Paul? Is his name written on that New Jerusalem? Is that the hope that we proclaim in eternity? The eschatological hope? No! We say emphatically, Paul's hope is not in the New Jerusalem. There are 12 tribes, 12 apostles, there are 12 thrones, and there are 12 foundation stones, and Paul has nothing to do with any of this. I must maintain again, we must interpret all prophecy literally. We do not honor God by not doing so. If the Bible is our authority, if it's the foundation of our faith, we must let the Bible speak, and we must honor the authority of the Bible. If the Bible says certain things, and there are certain prophetic things that God has put down in His Scriptures, who are we to say that now we have the New Testament and all those Old Testament prophecies, God didn't know what He was saying? Or the land promises, that's a spiritual... You can't do that. If you say the Bible is your authority, if the Scriptures are the authority that you hold, and you worship God according to the Bible, and if we want to honor God and honor the Word of God, we must honor what the Bible says. And when the Bible says these certain things, we must come up with an interpretation or a system of interpretation that honors all these texts in their context, literally. And I really don't think that we honor God by doing anything less than that. And that's why I am a dispensationalist. I am a Calvinist. I'm a five-pointer. I understand that I believe in the covenant of grace throughout all dispensations, that all men are sinners, that God has provided salvation for men through the blood of only one person, Jesus Christ. He's only one person. It's one salvation, one redemption. It's consistent throughout each dispensation, but the distinctions of the hopes, I think, can be proved very easily through the Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul talks about his relationship with the Mosaic ordinances of Israel. Here we have a man who was the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle of Grace, separated under the Gospel of God, who's taken a vow in a temple 15 years after the crucifixion. And everybody tells us that the law was thrown out. Well, nobody informed the Apostle Paul that the Mosaic ordinances were to be thrown away at the cross. Nobody told Paul about that. This is serious business. I think, you know, and I don't want to be pompous and intellectual and snobbery and look down on other people. God has, by His grace, given us an insight into these certain doctrines that I think I am privileged to understand to some degree. not that I understand a whole lot, but I really think that the dispensationalists should adopt the attitude as a servant and have a humble attitude and adopt the policy that the Apostle Paul adopted, 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I am all things to all men. He was sensitive to the people he was preaching to. He did not come with a Bible and smack them over the head and say, you idiots, don't you know that I have come here to save you out of your ignorance? No, he was concerned about his audience. He was concerned about their prejudices and their ignorances. And he adopted himself as, he took the low road, the attitude of humility, and he presented Christ in a God-honoring fashion as a servant in humility. And I think that that's a good example for us to do. And Christ is the greatest example of that when he washed the apostles' feet. He did not present himself to his saints in a tyrannical kind of a attitude. And we ought not to be the Attila of the Hun of the Scriptures. Like I said before, I think that if we want to honor God, if we want God to honor us at the day of judgment, that we ought to consider these things. And we ought to, by gentleness and by prayer and by subjection to the will of God, present these things to others and to helpfully... my theology, 90% of my library is covenant theology, and I rejoice in the truths that I learned there. It seems like it's a one-way street sometimes, and when we have some insights to offer, that they're not very open to listen. And it just seems to be that way. Let's pray. Heavenly God, our Father, we know that your word is true, that it is the foundation of our understanding and our relationship with the eternal God, who is three persons in one God. We know that there's one plan of salvation, but there are many distinctions made in the Scriptures concerning many different things, and we just pray that we would honor the Word, honor the text, and by your grace we know that we understand certain things, and we just pray, Father, that we not develop a haughty attitude, and that we would humbly serve thee and serve the other saints, and that we would not cut ourselves off from the other saints and create walls of division. And May we be careful and sensitive to the people we talk to. May we not destroy the body of Christ and create misimpressions and misunderstandings, but may we be clear and have as our object the subjection of ourselves to the Word of God and the will of God and the person of Christ. May we do it in a God-honoring fashion, and may we, by your grace, be used to create, to be faithful to our position that you have given us in this eternal plan. May we honor your Son, and may we honor your Word. We pray in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.